Good morning. It is certainly good to be here. Good to see everybody here this morning. I'm thinking about this sermon series this month and how we are searching through the Psalms to find Jesus and how that search is so incredibly important to us that we recognize that God's plan has been to bring about the Messiah. And that plan has been revealed to his people for years and years to kind of give them little clues and hints as to what it's going to be like when the Messiah finally comes. And how that anticipation for the people of Israel must have been an incredible hope for them in times of despair. And how reading that and thinking about that gives us, those of us who live on the other side of that fulfilled promise, that the Messiah has come, that we now serve the Messiah as King, that we are now a product of the Messiah, that through Jesus we exist as God's people, that we share a similar hope. As we wait and we anticipate the coming of Jesus, and we wait and we anticipate the day when he comes, and all that we may find troubling in this world will be changed. And that as Christians, that is our ultimate hope. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to read through Psalm 8. It's not very long, and it's one of my favorite psalms, and it's quoted extensively in Hebrews. So we're going to go there and talk about that interpretation of it in the book of Hebrews. But for now, I just want us to think about this psalm. Just think about what it means. Think about what the psalmist is communicating in this message. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open to Psalm 8, or if you want to follow along on the screen, you're welcome to do so. Psalm 8, starting in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. You know, the psalmist is thinking, and he'll elaborate on this a little bit, but this whole idea of just thinking about God through his creation. And you can almost imagine the psalmist at night looking up at the heavens and seeing the stars and seeing the moon and speaking these words and just meditating on the glory of God, the majesty of God. But even with that idea, we have to recognize that even he is assuming that's not the extent of it, right? That's not the extent of God and his existence. That's kind of like looking at a king and seeing his robe and seeing his crown and saying, that must be a powerful king. Just look at his crown. That must be a powerful ruler. Just look at his scepter. Look at his robe. Just imagine how much power he has in ruling over the people that are under his control. And that's the idea. And he's saying that when I look up at the skies, when I look up at the heavens, I know I'm not seeing God, but I'm just seeing a representation of his power and his greatness, of his glory. I'm seeing his crown. I'm seeing God from that perspective. And I recognize that behind that is a glorious and majestic God, right? And then he says in verse 3, he says, when I consider these things, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Right? When he says man, he's not talking about male and female. That's not the point. It's not male and female. It's not even a particular man. It is humanity. It is all of humanity. What is humanity that you would even consider us? Based on what I see and based on your glory and based on your majesty and based on who I know you are and what is represented in what I see in the heavens, I just have to ask that question. I have to wonder, why would you even consider me? Why would you think about me? Why would you even look down upon us and think about us and be concerned about us, right? I mean, we're just dirt people, right? I mean, we're just people that you took and you created out of dirt and you breathed life into us, but you're far greater than we are. And I just want to know what it is about us that you're so concerned and that you would even consider me. And then look at verse 5. He says, yet you have made him, talking about humanity, right? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. Now, your translation may say angels. It may say angelic beings. That's really the essence of that. It is the word Elohim. And the word could mean God and most commonly is referring to God. But it also could mean angels or those of the angelic world, heavenly beings, which is most likely what it means here. And he's saying, you, God, you have made him. You've made us just a little lower than the angelic beings, which, by the way, he also made. And he's just marveling at this. And he's questioning in his mind, what is so significant about the human family that you would even consider us? And then he says, and there's more, right? And you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And then he ends that section by saying in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right? And so we're left with that. I mean, it's such a powerful little psalm and it's worth meditating on. And yes, the question is, who are we? Who is humanity? Who is the human family? Who are we that the Creator God would even be concerned? And when he's talking about that, he's saying out of all the creation, out of everything that God created, it is man that God focuses most on. It is man that God has put his trust in. It is man that God has made a covenant with. It is man that God has crowned with authority to rule over creation. And we obviously have to think, well, that must have been the way it was in the garden, right? That in the garden, when Adam and Eve were created, that they were crowned with glory, that they could rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and determine those things. And we kind of see that, don't we? When we look at Adam calling the animals to himself and naming them as he does, you know, we think, how much power did he have? How much authority did Adam have over creation? To be God's image bearer is to co-rule with God over the creation in which God created and have that authority, to wear that crown, to have that scepter, to have that control. And that's what he's talking about, right? But then I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, because the Hebrew writer really elaborates on this and he points us in the direction of how to understand this psalm. And how to make sense out of it all. Because at the moment, we're stuck with, yeah, but that's not the way things are, right? I mean, we know that's not the way things are. We know that there's something wrong with the principles behind this psalm. There's something missing. There's more to the story. And the Hebrew writer points that out and said, yes, there's more to the story. And let me tell you about the rest of that story. So he starts off by quoting the psalm. So we're going to quote a little bit more of it. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. So if you will, if you would look at that with me, read with me. It says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, this would be Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, right? So that's their interpretation of that word Elohim, is that God meant angelic beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hand. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that is not subject to him. That's the image bearer, right? We are image bearers of God. God has created us for that purpose. But then he says, but now. And this is where we are in that whole psalm. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. Right? I mean, that's what happens when we get to the end of Psalm 8. And that's probably been the way it is for centuries as the Jewish people read Psalm 8. And they recognized, yes, that is true, but it's not the way it is now. Right now, we don't see that. Right now, something's missing. Right now, that ideal just doesn't exist. That we don't have that kind of authority. We don't have that kind of power. We don't have that kind of rule. There's something wrong. Something's missing that would make Psalm 8 to be a reality, right? Yes, God created us, right? Humanity, he created us from dust. He breathed life into us. He formed us into who we are. He's given us our purpose and our mission. He has subjected all of his creation to us, put them under our feet. Humanity, we are God's creation, but we are also God's fallen creation. Right? We have sinned against God. We have gone against his will. We have, instead of receiving, this would be more inclined to talk specifically about Adam and Eve, that instead of embracing their role as those who are co-rulers with God over creation, they took upon themselves to rule on their own behalf, to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to determine those things on their own, to go out on their own and be their own person, to kind of forfeit that ideal of Psalm 8 and do things on their own. And God says, okay, it's not how I wanted it to be, but if that's what you want, that's what you get. And he removes them from that garden and places them outside the garden and says, here you go. No longer will the earth yield to you. You're going to have to fight for it. No longer will things be easy anymore. Things are going to be very challenging. But if you want that kind of responsibility, you can have it. And here it is. Oh, and by the way, what goes along with that? Death. That is also what you have forfeited in your desire to take upon that responsibility yourself. You have forfeited eternal life that comes through God offered to humanity, representative of that tree of life in the garden. You're not allowed to have that anymore. So now not only are you going to live your own life, but you're going to die in it as well and return back to the dust, right? And we, on this side of that, we kind of were born into that reality. We don't know any other reality. We don't know what it's like to be in the garden. We don't know what it's like to have access to the tree of life the way they did. We were born into that reality that because of Adam's sin, we all die. And we recognize that. It's not that we inherited the guilt of his sin. That's not what he's talking about at all. And it's not that we inherited some kind of sin nature. That's not what he's talking about either. But like Adam, we also participate in sin. And we live outside of that garden. We live in a world where we will be born and we will die. That inevitable cycle that continues forever, it seems, as we live in this world. Humanity, we're no longer master over the world that we were created to rule over. We no longer have mastery over death that we once had. We can no longer go and grab from the tree of life and eat from it and live forever in the garden that God had created us to live in. That's gone. That's gone for us. But instead of ruling over creation, what we see humanity doing, and you can read this in Romans chapter 1 and other passages as well, but instead of ruling over creation, ruling over the sheep and the oxen and the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, humanity has chosen to take those things and worship them. Oh, how low can you get, right? I mean, you become God's image bearers that have authority over those things, and then you start creating images of those things and bowing down to them. That's how low we have come. The human family has gotten so low that instead of having dominion, we worship the very thing we're supposed to have dominion over. And I know we don't have a lot of that in today's culture as much as they did back then, but that was their history. But we still do things like that, right? We still put things in life above God. We still look at things and think that's more important than God. Now, we may not verbalize that, but our actions certainly speak it. We recognize people and we think, this is my life. Without them, I would have no life. In essence, that's worshiping a person above God. That's saying that this person is my ultimate, that this person is my sustainer, that this person is my provider. We do that with jobs. We do that with careers. We do all kinds of things. And we say, if I just had this one thing, it would fulfill me. That's the same thing. We're supposed to have dominion over that kind of stuff, but we submit to it and we bow down to it and we worship things that are temporal. And we fail to recognize God as eternal. And those are the things that we embrace. Instead of embracing humanity, we've failed to be truly human, right? And we don't really see things subject to humanity like it once was. In fact, we don't even know what that would even look like or feel like. We'd have to ask the question, has there ever been a person born of woman that has truly embraced humanity as Psalm 8 presents it? Has there ever been somebody, anyone born of a woman who embraced humanity the way Psalm 8 presents it? Have you ever seen anyone? Yes, we have, haven't we? We most certainly have. We have seen one who has truly had the power to say to the storm, be still, and it was still. To say to the animals and the plants to grow, and they grow. To be able to control the world around him. We have seen one who truly lived the human ideal in full submission, co-ruling with God on earth. We have seen one. And the Hebrew writer is going to point that person out to us. So if you look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, he says, but we do see him. Oh, he's the only him. If we all know who the him is, he's going to tell us, but we know who it is. It's Jesus, right? We do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's to say he's human. He took upon himself humanity. He clothed himself with humility because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Right? That one of the main purposes of Jesus' humanity is that he may taste death for everyone. How do we get out of that vicious cycle of life and death and life and death, born and die and born and die? How do we get out of that? How do we break that curse? How do we move on beyond that situation that we have been born into, that Adam brought us into, that when he sinned and we were removed from that gift of the tree? How do we ever get back to that place? Well, somebody apparently had to live the ideal. Somebody had to be born into the world sinless. Somebody had to be and live a full, submitted, sinless life the way God intended for that person to live. Somebody needed to live up to the royal image of Psalm 8, and that somebody is Jesus. But even he experienced death, right? But he experienced it for who? For us, right? Jesus experienced death for us, that he says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is not just a son of man that we see in Psalm 8. Yes, he's human. Yes, he embraces that reality, but he's not just a son of man. Jesus is the son of man. He is the son of man. We might even say he is the most human that has ever lived on this earth. fully embracing God's ideal humanity, but yet dying for everyone in the process. And we have to be clear. I always feel like we need to kind of be clear with what we're saying here. We're not saying that he was only human. That's not the point. We recognize the fact that Jesus is God. We recognize that he is God, that he is deity, that he's not a created being, but having humbled himself from the heavens, he comes to earth in the form of man, in flesh and bone, experiencing everything that we experience and being truly human while yet being truly God at the same time. So yes, we recognize that that's who Jesus is, that he is God, but he's also man. And understanding both sides of that is so incredibly important in how God, right? Remember the psalm? God, why are you so concerned with humans? And God says, you don't have the half of it, right? You don't know what I have planned. Because I'm going to come down to you and become human like you. And I'm going to die like you. That's how concerned God is with humanity. So even the psalmist didn't even know the half of what God had planned for the human family. I think we reread that now and we're even more amazed of such a majestic God being willing to humble himself and become human and die like a human. But we also have to recognize his humanity. Even though Jesus has died and he has been raised and he ascended to sit at the right hand of God, he never lost his humanity. In fact, Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind. And look what he says, the man. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus never lost his humanity, right? He didn't lose his deity. That when he ascended into the heavens and sat at the right hand of his Father, that he maintained his humanity just as he maintained his deity when he came down to earth. Yes, of course, he's changed, right? It's our expectation. It's our hope. He has shed his mortality. He has put upon himself immortality. There's obviously a difference. He is now human 2.0, right? Well, we hope to be someday, but he's still very much human. And he has made it to where we are supposed to be. He has achieved what God wants us to become through him, crowned with glory and honor through Jesus. Now, the question would be, to what end, right? I mean, what's the point of all of that? What is it to have a member of our family, a member of the human family, a resurrected, an ascended, an exalted Son of Man? What does it mean for Jesus to be who he is? What does it mean to identify Jesus with Psalm 8? What does that mean to us? Look what the Hebrew writer says. He says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Right? It was fitting. He can call us his. He can relate to us. He can recognize our suffering. He can understand what it means to be of flesh and blood. He knows what that is like. It's fitting for a God through whom all things are created and through whom all things hold together to become like his creation, so that he can relate to his creation, but also so that he can bring his creation to salvation, which is ultimately the goal of the coming of Jesus on earth, right? What Adam did in his sin, bringing death into the world, Jesus, through his death, brings life to the world. And that's what we look forward to in Jesus. Look at verse 11. He says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Right? Jesus, he ascended to his Father, but he ascended to our Father. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren, Because of that relationship he now has with the human family through these experiences that he himself subjected himself to. And because of that, he is able to bring the rest of us, the rest of his brethren, to God through himself. He's able to call us brethren. That's hard to think about. It's hard to wrap your head around. It's hard to even come to grips with God being that willing and so concerned with creation. Look at verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children shared flesh and blood, and he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over the death, that is the devil. That's that whole conflict from the very beginning of the Bible, right? And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. I want you to think about it. You might remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7, right? When he's being stoned to death and the heavens open up and he looks up and he says, the Son of Man, oh, standing at the right hand of God. Right? That whole concept that brings it to that one moment in time where he's about to die, but he finds hope in the fact that he can see a human, right? The Son of Man, Son of God, standing at the right hand of God. And that brings us hope as we live in the inevitable world that brings us to death. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in